Father, we praise you. We praise you for the gift of your Son. We praise you for the gift of your word. We praise you for the gift of your people. Our hearts are stirred this morning. We pray now as we open up your word and see incredible things that by your Spirit, you would make them credible to us. Lord, that we would be able to believe and receive and live in light of Christ's resurrection. In his name we pray, amen. Our reading this morning comes from John's Gospel, chapter 20, starting in verse 1 through verse 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of my favorite questions to ask of any text is, why is this in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit lead someone, in this case John, to write these words? And it's a great question. It doesn't always give us an obvious answer, but this morning the answer is obvious. This text teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. These were reportedly the dying words of a historian and theologian named Yaroslav Pelikan. Who he is doesn't really matter, but what he says matters tremendously. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. What does he mean? If Jesus rose from the grave that morning, if Peter and John went and found the tomb empty, if Mary really did see the Lord, nothing else matters. Because this is the most important moment in history. Jesus is Lord, and every knee should bow. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead that morning, nothing else matters, because for all of his good teaching and deeds, Jesus ended up being a fraud, because at the center of his mission, he said he would die, he would rise again and return to the Father. So if he didn't do that, why should we listen to anything he says? Instead, we should just live it up, because tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. So I want us to realize what's at stake in the resurrection and lean in this morning like this is a life or death matter, because it is. If you think about after the cross, Jesus' followers were not in a good place. They were overwhelmed with doubt. Some of them had just failed miserably, and they were full of grief. But they brought all of that with them to the empty tomb, and the risen Christ met them there. So wherever you are this morning, I invite you to bring your doubts and your failures and your grief to the empty tomb. And I pray that the risen Christ will meet you there today. The first thing I want us to see is that the risen Christ has a message for the doubting. And really here, the character to consider is the empty tomb. I don't know your doubts. I don't know what you struggle with in the Bible. I don't know what you see in the world or what you've seen in the church. I don't know what happened to you or someone you love, but I know we have our doubts. My encouragement is that you're not alone. Mary Magdalene and Peter were full of doubt on that Sunday morning. They'd been crushed just a couple days ago by the crucifixion of their Lord and their close friend. So they were doubting everything, but the empty tomb confronted them in their doubts. It forced them to consider the evidence. And this morning, I want you to consider the evidence. I don't know if we do this enough. I think Christian or non-Christian, many of us have never really seriously considered the evidence. So first, I want to take the other side and assume that this didn't happen. So what are the arguments we can make that Christ did not rise again? And how strong are these arguments? First, someone could have stolen or moved Jesus' body. This is actually Mary Magdalene's assumption. In verse 2 and 13, she thinks someone has taken Jesus' body. She says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. If it was grave robbers, which happened back then, you have to figure out how the grave robbers get past these professional soldiers and move this massive stone. If it was the Romans or the Jews, I guess they could have decided we're gonna change locations, but then they know where that is and they could tell everyone. And if it was the disciples, it just doesn't make any sense because the disciples since Friday, they're running and hiding. They're not in any place to take on soldiers and move a huge boulder. So second, the women could have gone to the wrong tomb. If the women went to the wrong tomb and then went and told the disciples and this story starts to spread, Jesus has risen, it would be so easy for the Jews and Romans just to take everyone to the right tomb and put a big sign. No, he's still very much here. Third, maybe Jesus didn't actually die. This has been called the swoon theory, that Jesus was on the cross, but he didn't actually die on the cross. Maybe he just kind of passed out. But it's a hard pill to swallow because the Romans were really good at killing people. Crucifixion was kind of their thing. And the Gospels actually tell us that Jesus died before the soldiers could come and break his bones to speed it up. And it's also hard to believe that this would have been a horribly injured Jesus, very weak, that character could inspire his followers to think that he had conquered death, take that message to the world. Fourth, the disciples could have just made the story up. It's a fabrication. This is actually the easiest of the arguments to believe. The resurrection didn't happen. It's just a myth. But if you just think the disciples made it up, you have to deal with several questions. So if they made it up, why did they give women such a prominent role in the story? I have nothing against women, but back then the culture did, and the culture didn't really see a woman's testimony as valid in court. And so if this is a fiction, it's a strange choice that in all the Gospels, the women are the first witnesses of this earth-shaking event. It's also interesting if they made it up that they immediately went to go preach this lie right where it happened. In Acts, you see them preaching where? In Jerusalem, where it would be so easy to tell everyone, hey, this didn't happen, the tomb's actually over here. That's hard to swallow. And if they made it up, you have to figure out how to explain the book of Acts, the whole New Testament, and all of church history. Good luck. If they made it up, they knew it was a lie. Would you endure what these disciples went through knowing it was a lie? Chuck Colson served under President Richard Nixon, and he was involved in the Watergate scandal of the early 70s and went to prison and later came to Christ and had a powerful ministry in Jesus' name. Listen to what Chuck Colson says about this. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And it's worth noting what the apostles faced was a lot worse than a little jail time. When you consider the arguments that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, are any of them compelling to you? That's what you have to ask. Could I buy any of that? I think they all fall flat. And so we have to ask, what's the evidence that Christ did rise from the dead? And it's amazing to me to think that God didn't have to provide us with evidence. If you look one verse later, John 20:19, the disciples are hiding out. They've locked the doors. They're scared. Jesus appears in the room like he just appeared or walked through the door. Maybe he was more real than the door now. And if he can do that, did he need the stone to be rolled away? I think the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus. He didn't have to have an exit. He could have just done whatever he wanted. It was rolled away for us. God wanted us to see. As he was accomplishing this miracle of miracles, he left us with evidence. So Christianity is not a blind leap of faith into the dark like so many people think. Christian and non-Christian, oh, you just have to leap into the dark. No, it's trusting in a God who has revealed himself in history with brilliant light. So consider the evidence. Professional soldiers were somehow neutralized that morning. They were there to guard the tomb. They knew if they failed, death was the likely result for them. So in Matthew 28:4, we learn that an angel took care of the guards. And Matthew says, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the stone was rolled away. We see this in verse 1. The stone could have weighed 2 tons, 4,000 pounds. The soldiers needed levers to just get it in place. The Dallas Cowboys offensive line couldn't move it. You think a few women and fishermen could move it? Probably not. Matthew 28:2 says an angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. I think that was probably enough for the soldiers to say, I'm gonna do something else now. The grave clothes were left undisturbed. We see this in verses 5-9. Jewish people would wrap the dead body in these cloths with maybe 100 pounds of spices. So from Friday night to early Sunday morning, Jesus was sort of like a mummy in that tomb. But Sunday morning, these grave clothes were mysteriously lying there empty, maybe inflated a little bit like where his body used to be. Like a caterpillar's chrysalis after the butterfly emerges, he's gone. And the resurrected body of our Lord just passed through the clothes. I guess he had to find some new clothes, which I've never thought about. Where did he get clothes? Sunday morning, early. And the face cloth was folded up and left in place. The head would be wrapped separately from the body. Jesus apparently folded up the face cloth like a person who's done with an article of clothing. I don't need this anymore. Put it back where it belongs. And then we have these eyewitness accounts of angels. All the gospels are united in testifying that there were these shining men or angels on the scene. And then we have these amazing eyewitness accounts of Jesus appearing to people. But they're not what you would expect from a myth. They're not sensationalized. When you talk about the empty tomb or the appearances, they're, if anything, understated. Jesus appears to Mary here. She's not blown away. She mistakes him for the gardener. And he appears to these sad disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. And in the passages after this one, you know, Jesus deals with Thomas's doubt and Peter's denials, and then he has breakfast with his friends on the beach. They're beautiful stories, but they have the feeling of authenticity and credibility. Not like they were made up. Many people have tried to disprove the resurrection, and they've all failed. There's a lawyer named Frank Morrison. He tried to do it, and then he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone to defend the resurrection. So brilliant people have weighed the evidence and concluded that Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to what a former Chief Justice of England said. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. So from that Sunday morning on, Jesus' followers knew what was at stake. They knew the world had changed. So when Peter preaches in Acts, what's central? The resurrection. And when Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3, what's central? The resurrection. He basically says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is the gospel. This is the matter of first importance. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the grave. And this is all in fulfillment of the scriptures. And then what does he do? He mentions all these people to whom Jesus appeared. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says, the risen Christ appeared to 500 people at the same time. He says most of these people are still alive, though a few have fallen asleep. So a few have died. So think about what he's saying. Paul is saying, we're not making this stuff up. This didn't happen that long ago. Some of these witnesses have died, but most of us are still here. So if you have questions or doubts, like see us after the service. Come find us. We witnessed this. Paul sees the other side too. In the same chapter, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We've become false witnesses about God. We're still in our sins. And we are, above all people, most to be pitied. So without the resurrection, you have to explain the apostles' transformation, the explosive growth of the church, the life of Saul who becomes Paul, the last 2,000 years of the church. Without the resurrection, how do you explain why we're here this morning and why many of us believe that this is true and we can see the change in our lives? Jesus invites us to bring our doubts to the empty tomb, to consider the evidence and to believe that he's risen indeed. So whether you're a Christian or not, if you've never seriously considered the evidence, my encouragement is follow Peter and John and run to that empty tomb. What could possibly be more important than figuring out if Jesus rose from the dead? The evidence points to the historical fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. If Christ is risen, that means something cosmic has happened right here on earth. But what does it mean for us personally? So we turn our attention to Peter and Mary Magdalene and see the personal significance of the resurrection. As we look at Peter, we see the risen Christ has a message for the failing. When we last saw Peter in John 18 a few weeks ago, he failed miserably. He talked a big talk, but then in his walk, he fell on his face. He pulled a sword and tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And then he denied knowing Jesus three times. We remember the rooster crowed, and Luke says, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. So just imagine his emotional state on Friday and Saturday and then early Sunday morning. His Lord, his Messiah was gone. His hopes were dashed. And all he can think is, in Jesus' moment of greatest need, I failed. I acted like I didn't even know him. That's what he has to live with. Peter had failed Jesus, and we've failed Jesus. We failed to love him with everything we have. We failed to love others as he's loved us. We fail to honor him with our thoughts and our affections and our bodies. And so we may have success in this world, but can we admit that we've failed Jesus, that we're sinners? That's where Peter was that Sunday morning. But in the midst of his failure, look at what he does. When Mary Magdalene comes and finds him, when she raises the alarm that the stone's been rolled away and Jesus isn't there, what does he do? Peter doesn't wallow in self-pity. He doesn't drown himself in his doubts. He gets up and he runs. And maybe he's just thinking, I'm gonna go protect my dead friend's body. But in his failure, he at least runs towards Jesus. In your failure, do you run towards Jesus? And so it's another beautiful, believable story. I think of Peter and John running through the streets of Jerusalem early in the morning. And oops, sorry, Mary, they seem to have left her behind. And John seems to be younger. It's so funny just getting his perspective. He won't say his name, but I think it's John. John points out that he's faster. He gets there first. John looks into the tomb, but doesn't go in. But Peter, true to form, slow, but bull in the china shop, just barges right in. And so Peter sees the evidence, the stones rolled away, the grave closed, the face cloth. He's taken it all in. And so John follows him into the tomb next. And John sees, and John believes. John becomes the first to believe that Christ is risen. And then verse 10 says they went back home, which is interesting. I wonder what they talked about as they went home. And I think some time passed between them leaving and Mary Magdalene coming back. It's not clear exactly what Peter and John believed or understood in this moment, but just imagine Peter running to the tomb, knowing all of his failures. How's Jesus respond to him in his failures? We see this in verse 17 when Jesus is talking to Mary, because Jesus gives Mary the task of going to the disciples and telling them about his resurrection. And how does Jesus refer to his followers? He could have said, go to those failures and say to them, go to those failures. That's kind of who they were. But he doesn't. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, go to my brothers. Peter had denied Jesus and fled the scene. And as far as we know, all the other disciples did the same. But Jesus calls them my brothers. In John 15, he called them friends when he was sitting with them. He said he would lay down his life for his friends, and that's what he did. And now he goes one step further, calls them brothers. And what's his message for his brothers? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So do you see it? The risen Christ, not settling scores. Instead, he's building a family of forgiven failures. The disciples are his brothers. He wants his Father to be their Father, his God to be their God. So in our failures, the risen Christ offers us grace upon grace, the grace of forgiveness for our sins and failures, the grace of adoption into his family. This morning, the risen Christ invites us to bring our failures to him, to believe in what he's done for us and to receive his forgiveness. Will you come to Jesus this morning and receive his grace? Finally, the risen Christ has a message for the grieving. We don't know much about Mary Magdalene. I would love to know more. In Luke 8:2, we learn that 7 demons had gone out from her. People have tried to guess what her sins were, but we don't know. I think all we know is that she must have sinned much and suffered much, but she was forgiven much, and so she loved much. And all 4 Gospels locate her here at the tomb on the Sunday morning. In John 20, it's clear that she's in deep grief. She's weeping, wailing, thinking, someone has now added insult to injury. I just had to experience my teacher, my Lord, being brutally killed, and now someone has stolen his body just to make further sport of him. And so we meet Mary in her darkest hour at her lowest point, and many of us have been there. Some of us may be there this morning. I know the last month or so has been a time of deep grief for many in our community. And like Mary, you may have no expectation that things are gonna get better. But let's see what happens. In verse 11, John says, she stood weeping outside the tomb. The word in Greek for stood is a strong word. There's a sense that she stood right there. She anchored herself. She wasn't going anywhere. So in her grief, Mary gets as close to Jesus as she can and stands there. So she becomes the picture, really, of abiding in Christ, even if she thinks he's dead. But now she looks into the tomb. Earlier, she just saw the stone rolled away. Maybe it was too dark. Maybe she was too scared. Maybe she was in too much of a hurry. But now she takes a look, and what does she notice? Not the grave clothes, if they're still there, but 2 angels sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, one at the feet. And they ask her kindly, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she shares her grief. Then she turns and realizes someone else is standing with her. And this man asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds, "Whom are you seeking?" She thinks he's the gardener. So maybe he knows what happened to Jesus. But it is Jesus. And in verse 16, he says, "Mary," as he'd said countless times before. And her eyes are open. And she turns. And her whole world is turned upside down. "Teacher," she cries out, and her fears are gone, and her hope is restored, and her grief turns to joy in a moment because of the risen Christ. So Mary Magdalene, this sinful, demon-possessed, formerly demon-possessed woman, was the first person to see and touch the risen Christ. Isn't that amazing? He could have gone to Pilate or Caiaphas or Nicodemus or Peter or John, but he came for Mary, which is just like coming for you or me. I think he did that for a reason, that no one would feel too far gone. She was standing there weeping, and Jesus was standing there with her. So can you see it? The risen Christ, he comes to the doubting, to the failing, to the grieving, to us. And if we don't see ourselves in these categories, we're just kidding ourselves. This is who we are. So in our grief, are we running from Jesus? Or are we running to Jesus? Are we trying to get as close to Jesus as we can, even if we don't think he's there? Because when we bring our grief to Jesus, we find that he's actually standing with us, and he speaks our name, and he gives us joy in the midst of our grief. So as we close, I feel the struggle of having too big of a Christmas present to fit it in a box and try to tie a bow around it. I want to try to tie a bow on this package of the resurrection, but it's too glorious. It's too hard. but I'm gonna try. Because this moment changed history and it's changed every moment since. So let's wrestle with it. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night." The world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation. And in the semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn. So Chesterton captures the cosmic significance of this moment. This was the dawn of a new day. This was the hinge of history. Jesus was the firstborn of a new humanity. The resurrection is cosmic. Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell. But at the same time, isn't it beautiful? It's intensely personal. John wrote this gospel in this passage so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing, we would have life in his name. So if we believe in the risen Christ today, the resurrection means our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. We will be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. And we can trade a life in this world that sometimes seems meaningless for a life with great purpose and mission. We can have life in his name. So the resurrection is cosmic. Do you believe that this happened and it changed the world? And the resurrection is personal. Has it changed your own life? Can you say by faith with Mary, "I have seen the Lord"? If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the glorious reality of the resurrection. We pray this morning that we would bring you our doubts, all our questions, and we would come and consider the evidence, that we would come and peer into the empty tomb, and you would help us, you would convince us, you would convert us, maybe for the first time. Christ is risen, everything is changed. Father, we bring you our failures also, our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would trust that Christ is risen. You have received his offering, paid in full. Help us to trust and receive this forgiveness, this welcome into your family. And finally, Lord, we pray for all those who are grieving, Lord, that you would stand with us in that, that we would have a sense of Jesus coming, speaking our name, and giving us his joy, even in the midst of deep grief. Lord, thank you for this message that pierces history, and I pray that it would pierce our hearts, and as we go from here, we would go with great hope and run to the world that needs such hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.